Well, good morning. It's so good to see everyone who came out this morning. And why don't we just go to God in prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. Father, we just love you, Lord, and just plead with you that we might know you in a fuller sense, that we might draw near to you, Lord, that you would make the things of this earth become strangely dim, and that we might just see you fully as you are through your word. And please, dear Lord, just bless this time, open our eyes, open our hearts, and guide us in a straight path. Make us like Christ, and help us to save our own souls and the souls of those who are around us, and just guard our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are still in Luke chapter 13, and we'll be picking up in verse 18 and reading through 21. And then if we have time, we'll continue on into the next section. So the Bible tells us, He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, until it was all leavened. And beginning here in verse 18, we see Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And this is something that he's often speaking about in Matthew's gospel. It's the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will later, when we get to chapter 17, he will tell us that the kingdom of God is already at hand based on the things that he is doing. So we can, from that, see that the kingdom must be where the will of God is at work, where miraculous things are doing, where God himself is pressing into this world and having influence upon us. And Jesus tells us that he is in fact a king, but it's not likened to this world. He's a king of a different kingdom. And I think we understand from Scripture that that kingdom is opposed to this world. It is a kingdom of love as opposed to a kingdom of law. And we see examples of this in Acts, which is the beginning of the church. These people are governed by the principle of love rather than the principle of law. And this causes them to share their belongings with one another and to live in harmony and to live in unity. And this is what Jesus is, I believe, speaking of primarily, is the coming of this this kingdom, which is his church, which is the will of God. And notice here how what he compares it to. He says, and what shall I compare it? And it's interesting here, he's going to use things that are right in front of these people's faces every single day. Things that are in front of our faces, and he's going to reveal the hidden meaning. And I'm convinced, personally, that this is the very purpose for which these things were originally created. So let's look at the Lord's example in verse 19. This is what the kingdom is like. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Has anybody ever held or handled or planted mustard seeds before? Has anybody know what those are like? I've planted kale and turnip greens and all those types of winter greens, and it's pretty similar. It's a tiny little seed that you plant, but it's pretty incredible. It will become quite a large tree. And depending on the variety, I think some get taller than others. I Googled some pictures in preparation for this lesson, and I had done this in past times, but the mustard seeds over in Israel can get quite large. I found a picture of a man where the mustard seed was almost 10, 12 feet tall. It's pretty incredible. But it's miraculous. It is a miracle that you can take a tiny little seed and you can plant that in the soil and you can get a large tree, if you will. It's pretty incredible. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. And I think so many times we just get accustomed to spectacular, miraculous things. And there's so many wonderful and beautiful things in this world. And sometimes we just kind of just lose interest in them. Take them for granted. For instance, I had the opportunity this last weekend, I was absent. I don't know if y'all noticed that or not, but I had the opportunity to go over to Utah and to go with family to the mountains. And I tell you what, the whole time we were driving through those mountains, I was looking out the window in amazement. Look at the glory. Look at the majesty of these mountains. But what do you think the locals would do when they drove those same roads? Right? They'd be disinterested. They grew up there. They know what's out there. They would not be looking with the same wonder and the same intrigue. I think in the same way, we forget the miraculous world that we live in, a world that you can take a tiny little seed, a tiny little watermelon seed, and you can plant that. And from that seed, you can get this large plant, and you can get these great big watermelons. It's miraculous. Can you imagine if we were to go to a place where they didn't have gardening, they didn't have seeds, and try and convince them that from this little mustard seed that I can get this great large plant? They would never believe us in a million years. But yet God has created this world in a way that we see wonderful and miraculous things. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's supernatural. And that is something to definitely, I think that's what Jesus is primarily trying to point out. This is a supernatural kingdom. And is that not the nature of God to choose small things, to choose little bitty things and to work through them to do supernatural and mighty things? And this is, through Scripture. One of our favorite scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:26, talks about, consider your calling. Not many of these Corinthians were of wise and noble birth, but God chose the weak things. He chose the foolish things. He chose those which are despised, the lowly, to bring to nothing the things that are. And think about Jesus and his ministry. He chooses to work among small and humble things. For instance, he chooses 12 men. Why didn't he choose 12,000? Right? He was the great King of Kings. But yet he chose 12 men to work and interact and to influence them. And he had an inner circle of just three men. And from these small men who were just uneducated fishermen for the most part, his plan was to evangelize, to conquer the entire world. And this is something that we cannot fail to miss out on and point out when we're dealing with the kingdom of God. And we personally need to focus on small things. We need to focus on ourselves individually. We need to focus on individuals. We need to focus on small churches. We need to focus on children. And from these, God can cause wonderful and miraculous growth. And it's interesting, if you were to hear the stories of famous Christians or famous individuals, famous preachers, many of them, for instance, they were invited to Sunday school by some very ordinary and average person. So God, He delights to do wonderful things with very, very small, insignificant things, of course, in order that He might receive all the glory and all the credit, for He is jealous. Any comments about that? Is that that's a convicting thought, if you ask me. And so many times I'm focusing on, seems like we need to do big things, right? But God delights in little things and working miracles out of those. James, would you? Takes patience. Yeah. And so many times, maybe for a lack of faith, all we can see is that small little seed, and we fail to realize what God can do with that. And for instance, you know, Abraham and Sarah, here they are. Their bodies are as good as dead, but yet God, who comes to them and reveals Himself as this God of the impossible, He says, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too hard for the Almighty? And this is the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and can multiply hundredfold all of our efforts. So first of all, in this parable, we see here that the kingdom of God, it is supernatural. It is one that is miraculous. Now he goes on to verse 20. He gives us another example of what this kingdom of God is like. He says, "And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened.'" And so we might first ask the question, what is leaven? We've discussed that a little bit in this class before. Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, it performs a yeast-like function. It causes the dough to rise. And potentially in ancient times, this would have been a sour dough, which would have been mixed with the full lump of dough, and it would have, due to fermentation, would have caused the entire dough to rise. But the general principle is a small amount of leaven, this property that works like yeast, has the ability to influence the entire lump and causes the entire lump to grow in size. It's also a pretty spectacular thing, just like the mustard seed. And generally, in the Bible, leaven, it's typically used to refer to sin. And the way in which sin can work its way through the entire batch of dough and of bread and of meal. And I think this is interesting here. In the way it's used here, it has to be used of good things, of godliness, of the kingdom of God, because it says the kingdom of God is like leaven. So it can't refer to evil here. And I think this is really interesting because we see this principle is true. Both evil and sin and wickedness has the ability just a little bit can corrupt the entire lump, right? Just a little bit of sin can corrupt an entire person, individual. And in the same way, just a little bit of righteousness, just a little bit of the Word of God has the ability to cleanse, to sanctify, to change, to influence the whole lump. So I think the significance of what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is going to have influence. And we see this in different ways. Influence on the individual believer. It should influence families and churches, but it should, without a doubt, influence the community, right? And if it's not influencing the community, maybe there's something wrong with that yeast. Maybe there's something that it's not doing right. And if we look at, I think this parable is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:13. When he talks about the church, talks about that we are the salt of the world. I think those are similar ideas. So Matthew 5:13 tells us. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So I think the primary idea there is influence upon the world. Think about meat that is would otherwise become foul, would become sour, would rot without that that property that the salt does gives to it to preserve the meat. In the same way, we are to be the salt of this community. And so that is a principle of the church, principle of the people of God, that we are to influence one another. And I guess the question that I have after reading this is, which leaven is having more influence on our lives? Is it the leaven of sin, or is it the leaven of the kingdom of God? And I think Psalm 1 is written with this same idea in mind. We have at the beginning, it says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not." These things that he does not do can corrupt him, can influence him in a negative way. But on the other hand, there are certain things that he does that can influence him to God and cause him to be very fruitful and bless everything that he does. And that is meditating on the Word of God. So it has great influence on us. So based on these two parables, we see first that the kingdom of God, it is supernatural. And then we see by the second, it has influence on the world. Any thoughts to this point before we move on? Jeff? So these are both of these are powerful teachings, both convicting, and particularly this last one. There is such a need to influence this community, such a need to influence the world. And sadly, the so-called church, if you will, many times seems like it's more influenced by the world than the church is influencing the world. So this is something that we have to be aware of and be very cautious and look to the scriptures and to make sure that that is what's influencing us, and instead of the filth, which is the world, Hollywood and all the other things that want to impose their values upon us. And you know, what do our kids look more like? Do they look like Christians in the scriptures, or do they look like the world? Do they dress like Hollywood and walk around and talk and behave and think like and imitate the world, or is it the Word of God? And I think, without a doubt, you know, in Scripture it talks about, you know, we've got to remove the leaven of sin, right? Both cannot dwell together. So, as we continue on in verse 22 and following, I think some of these same ideas will come up again. Let's read this together. It says, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying together toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know you. I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, or I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So verse 22, he tells us that he is journeying towards Jerusalem. And I think this is significant precisely when you think about Jesus knowing that he is going to be crucified. We talked about him being in great distress because of this this baptism that he's got to take part in. He knows that he's going to have to die and be crucified for the sins of the world and ultimately be raised from the dead. And verse 23, it says, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" And that's a really, really important question to ask. And I think it brings to mind some other scriptures, some scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about, for instance, if the Lord had not left a remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And this idea of a remnant, right, it's just the corner of a large cloth, right? It refers to just a small amount. And we see this in Scripture, Matthew 22, verse 14. goes along with what we're saying about this question about, will those who are saved be few? Verse 14 tells us, for many are called, but few are chosen. Right? So this is clearly speaking that few people are going to be saved. But look at what the Lord tells us. He says, and He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And that's a strong word there, strive. What does that mean? To strive to enter through the narrow door. Yeah, to keep going, that's part of it. That goes well with what we read in Scripture. Okay. So, yeah, to stay on that narrow path. And I want to talk about these two ideas. This idea first of this narrow door. This is a very important doctrine in the Christian church, which we profess that Jesus is the only door. He is the only gate. He is the only way to get to heaven. And that truth is so very bold and so very offensive to many different people. I don't know if y'all have seen this before, but there was a famous interview that Oprah did one time. And she had a believing lady come on her show, and she started the discussion and said, you know, it's surely Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven, right? He can't possibly be the only way. What about all these different religions? What if I was born in this place at such a time and had these parents? This is not possible. And the lady responded with Scripture and said, Jesus is he's the only way. He's the only one that there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the only one who paid the ultimate price, and He's the only advocate. He's the only mediator to the Father. So this doctrine alone gets us in hot water if we profess to this. Now turn over with me to Matthew 7, verse 14, and we get the parallel of this passage. And Matthew kind of gives us a little bit more information because we're not just dealing with the gate. There's more here that we have to wrestle with. That is controversial enough, but there's more to deal with. So I'm going to start in verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And that really says it all right there. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So here it says again, the gate is, there's one gate. It's a narrow gate. And few are those that find it, but also notice here that the way is narrow as well. And I believe at the resurrection, there's going to be a great multitude of Christians who have no problem professing, or so-called Christians who have no problem professing that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, but their problem was they did not follow the narrow way. And this we could understand, Jesus preaches holiness, right? We have to walk in that narrow, straight path. We can't just live however we want to and expect to enter into that gate. But the way itself is narrow, and it is difficult, and it is hard. And that's what we are to strive to follow after. Has anybody ever thought of that before in those terms? Yeah, absolutely. So it's not enough. That's only half the battle to say that Jesus is the only way. We have to also walk in His footsteps, walk in this narrow path. And that also is a determining factor based on how, if we're able to arrive at that narrow gate. So we continue back in Luke, and he's telling us to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And what a scene that is, that many are going to seek. And this might refer to many different Christians. Quote, Christians are going to try to enter in. This might refer to different world religions. They're seeking and they're trying, but they're not going to be able because they're not coming in the right way. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And I think we could also fairly say that there will be people on that day who cry out, "Lord, did we not come to church every Sunday? Did we not sit and hear your word?" But he will clearly say to them, "I do not know you. I do not understand you." And I think quickly, the way we're to interpret this is those who he did not know are the ones who practice lawlessness, who practice sin and immorality. But those who know him, those who are truly his mother and his brothers, they are the ones who did his will, who followed him, who truly loved him and obeyed his commandment. And that gave them ability to both be known by God and to know him. So let us close with a word of prayer, and we'll have a break before our service. Father, we come before you and thank you so very much for your word. Give us faith to believe that your kingdom, Lord, is miraculous, that you can do wonderful things through small and insignificant people, Lord. And thank you that your kingdom has great influence on us, and let us influence the world. And Lord, we just pray that we would strive to enter through that narrow gate, and that we would walk in a narrow path, following after you, dear Lord, and do whatever it takes to seek to be with you, to know you, and to be in your presence. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased with our worship here in a minute. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen.